Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read this chapter together. I realize the danger of that. But I hope that we'll pay particular attention to it. You know, the reading of Scripture at one time was one of the pivotal moments of Christians gathering together, where the public reading of the Scripture was a very important part of the service. Even going back to the first century, Paul said to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Most commentators believe that the reading there is talking about the public reading of the Scripture. So let's read this together and then we'll see where it takes us. Verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure of the house of his God. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacy. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacy. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for the 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. When he would arrive, everybody knew that he had come. And we all knew so because of the smell. It would make its way, it would waft from the back of the store all the way down the hallway into the cutting room. He didn't have to tell us he was there, we knew he was there. He might be thinking, who is he and why does he smell so bad? As I've stated before, maybe more than I should, I butchered meat for a time for between 4 or 5 years. I don't know. I'd have to go back and figure it up exactly. But for a little while anyway, that's what I did for a living. At that time, in grocery stores, there were always meat cutters on hand. Not so much anymore. So every grocery store had a cutting room, which was extremely cold, and a cooler and a freezer. And in within every cutting room were cutting tables. Upon those tables were plastic cutting boards. And upon them you would cut meat. You were given a scraper. You'd open up a package of meat, you'd dump it out on the table, and with the meat, blood would fall and it would pool there on the meat. So you'd slide the meat aside, you'd take the blood, and you would scrape it with your scraper into a barrel that was under the table, which we called the bone barrel. As you would trim the meat, the fat that you would trim off of each piece, that excess would go in the bone barrel. Then, of course, if you were cutting bone-in beef or pork or lamb or whatever it may be, any of the shavings, any of the excess bone, guess where it'd go? Go in the bone barrel. Makes sense. Easy. If this is on the test, you'll pass this section, no problem. If we walked the counter and found something that was out of date or spoiled, we would take it into the cutting room, we'd open up the package, and we'd dump the meat in the bone barrel. Once a week, a man from Dallas would come in a truck, and he would pick up those full barrels. He would take them from the cutting room down to the dock. He had an apparatus on his truck at the back. They would pick the bone barrel up, dump it over. He would then take the barrel. He would take a hose with some hot, soapy water, and he'd run that in there. He'd set the barrel aside. He'd do that with each one, pack them up, bring them back. Now, while the barrels were in the cutting room, honestly, they didn't have much smell. You would put your face down to it, not that I tended to do that, but you could smell something, but it wasn't horrendous by any stretch. But those particles, when they were sitting in the back of that truck all day long, particularly in the summertime, by the time he would arrive at the store, you could smell it. It's not exactly what you might think. It's a different sort of a smell. It's not really rancid. I can't describe it, but when he would take that hose of that hot, soapy water and clean out those barrels, the steam that would rise from them, that stank. That didn't smell good at all. I couldn't wait to get in the back, let them cool down, not smell that anymore. But I often wondered, because when the man would come back and talk to us, jovial man, real sweet guy, I never smelled him. In other words, you'd think driving around that truck all day, by the time he got home, his wife would say, you need to go clean up before you come in here, because you smell like your truck. But honestly, I never smelled him. It seems to me that despite the fact that he was dealing with all of that refuse day in and day out, it didn't cling to him. You say, what's this all about? I think there's a parallel as we think about Daniel and his situation that we read about in Daniel 1. And us in our present situation, we live in a culture that, for all intents and purposes, morally and ethically and spiritually, it stinks. It's tainted. It's polluted. And there's a barrage continually of information and messages that seek to draw us away from what's right and to cause us to stink just like the culture in which we live. How do we stay free from that influence? How do we keep from stinking in a culture that's polluted and tainted and rotten? That's what I want us to think about. Now, keep your place marked there at Daniel 1, and I want you to turn to Romans 12. The reality is, if you want to outlive the culture, if you want to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, you can do that. But of course, in order to do that, you have to flex your spiritual muscles. You have to exercise them, as we say unto godliness. Because in all reality, we're swimming upstream, aren't we? And when we think about how do we interact with and relate to our present culture, as secular as it has become and as ungodly as it has become, again, what do we need to do to keep it from influencing us negatively? Well, it begins with purpose. In other words, I have to determine that I'm not going to allow culture to influence me in a negative way. And in determining then that I'm not going to allow the culture to change me, and make no mistake about it, we don't even realize the continual barrage, again, of information, messages, the propaganda, the brainwashing. I don't know that there's any sort of conspiracy behind it all. Well, there's the Illuminati and some think tank somewhere, and they're trying to change the minds of all of us. But I'll tell you this, there is a conspiracy in the sense that the devil's behind it all, and he does want to change us, influence us negatively for his sake and for our destruction. So if there is somebody behind all of this madness, this system with this continual barrage, it's the devil who walks about like a roaring lion. So I have to purpose in my heart, and I'm not going to allow the culture to influence me towards ungodliness. And secondly, in that purposing, I have to determine that I'm going to keep my heart with all diligence. For out of it springs the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. It's only then, because of and through and by the grace of God and the power of the gospel, can I possibly keep from stinking and smelling like this polluted culture in which we live. But I think Romans 12, first couple verses, really are sort of a commentary on what we need to do and ought to do to keep this from happening. Now, as Paul comes to Romans 12, he's just explained in 11 chapters how the gospel is God's power to save. And that justification is through that gospel, through faith in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, if you act in accord with the gospel, you can be saved from your sin. 11 chapters. Now, if I've been saved from my sins, what am I then called upon to do? That's the therefore of Romans 12 and verse 1. I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So let's just stop right there. Paul harkens back to Old Testament sacrifice. The animal that was placed upon the altar, it was dead, right? Yet it provided a purpose that a relationship with God might be enjoyed by the people, by the one who was doing the offering. In New Testament fashion, we become the sacrifice. In that we're willing to give our lives. Doesn't mean that we die necessarily, although circumstances might arise where our lives might be called for physically. But every day, because we now belong to God through Christ, we've been purchased, bought with a price, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we're to give of ourselves, we're to give of our bodies, we're to give of our lives. Paul says that's your logical, reasonable service. In other words, if it's true that the gospel saves you and you've been saved by it, what's the only logical move on your part, on my part? Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, if I choose to do that, what can that then bring about? Now, it seems, and it is, in as far as the grammar of Romans 12 is concerned, you're basically moving from one command to the next. Present your body a living sacrifice, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. I know we've all heard, the idea of being conformed to the world. It's the idea of placing something within a mold that will then take on the form of the mold itself. Do not let the world fit you in its mold. I think of Jell-O. If you put Jell-O in a certain kind of mold, you put it in the refrigerator, and you bring it out, it still doesn't taste that great, but it looks like what's in there. Oh, Ann loves it. I'm sorry. I just defended Ann. She likes Jell-O. It doesn't taste that bad, but it always leaves me, wanting something. It's kind of like, that just doesn't. You present your body a living sacrifice. If that's your purpose and that's your goal, if every day you say, Lord, my life is yours and that's how I'm going to live, that's where it starts from the heart and mind, then the natural outflow of that is a lack of conforming to the world and its standard. In other words, if I'm not going to be conformed to the world, what must I do? Every day I turn my life over to God. Every day I give Him my body, my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength. I say it's yours. And then it's actually in the passive, although by choosing to present our bodies a living sacrifice, not only are we not conformed to this world, we won't be, but he says, and be transformed. In other words, this is something that'll happen to you, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what do we find in Romans 12, 1 and 2? How can we somehow outlive the culture and not wind up stinking like the polluted society in which we live? Every day I give my life to God, I purpose in my heart, I rededicate myself, I determine. And when I do that, God says, you won't be conformed to the world and I'll change you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God says, I'll work in you both the willing to do for my good pleasure. All right, now turn back to Daniel 1 and we'll see how these ideas all come together, hopefully. If they don't come together, I plan for them to. All right? Let me set the stage for Daniel chapter 1. This is 600 years before the birth of Jesus. The Babylonians are the empire of the day. They're the world power, the dominant force. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He has more power than any other man in the world at this time. Judah, God's people, to the south. Northern Israel has already been taken into captivity. But Judah to the south remains. But they're not faithful to God. So God allows this world empire, the Babylonians, to come against the nation of Judah in three ways. It happened in about a 20-year period. The first one took place about 606 B.C. You'll get 605, you'll get 607, you'll get 606, somewhere in that vicinity. The Babylonians come against Judah, and their tactic was when they would overthrow an area, they would take out the very best and the brightest. Take them away to their own nation for their own use. Imagine if some foreign power came against America and overthrew perhaps the Northeast. You know, they would go to Harvard and Yale and they would take all the professors and all the engineers and the best and the brightest and the most wealthy and the greatest business minds. They take all of them back home with them. And they leave the average folks like me here. That's what they would do. So Daniel, during that first wave of the Babylonian onslaught, he was taken away from his home as a young man, some say 14, 15 years old. And by the time he's in the lion's den, he's an old man. Forget about those coloring books. But this time he's probably somewhere in his teen years, and he's plucked from his nation. He's carried away to a foreign place, to a place of foreign gods, foreign customs. A culture that, at least from the standpoint of Israelite religion, stank. Now, as we consider what the Babylonians tried to do, they wanted to assimilate these boys and make them good Babylonians. Imagine the pressure that was on them. They wanted them to assimilate. How do we know they wanted to assimilate? Again, the first seven verses or so, what do we see? They would be educated in the ways of the Babylonians. They go to Babylonian U. That's where they'd go to school. And Babylonian U was for the best and the brightest. What does it say? Morally, or not morally, but physically, they were good looking. They were without blemish. Mentally, they had these gifts of wisdom. They were wise young men. Socially, they had that knack to be able to work with people. So these are the guys we want. Let's educate them. Let's make them good Babylonians. How do we know they try to do that? And what in particular did they do to try to change their minds about their roots, make them forget about it? They changed their names. You know what Daniel means? It means Yahweh is my judge. What does Hananiah mean? It means Yahweh is gracious. What does Mishael mean? Who is Yahweh? What does Azariah mean? Yahweh is my help. So anytime these boys talk to one another and call one another by their names, what were they reminded? We are Israelites who serve the Israelite God. Now, if you look at Belteshazzar, that means servant of Baal. Shadrach is a name that was in homage to the Babylonian sun god. Mishael was one in homage to the Babylonian moon god. And Abednego was in homage of, or meant, servant of Nabu, which was a Mesopotamian Babylonian god. We're going to bring these boys in here. We're going to change their identity. We're going to change their name. We're going to educate them. We're going to overwhelm them with Babylonian culture. And when it's all said and done, they'll be good Babylonians. We just read the chapter. Did that work? It didn't work. Even when Daniel was threatened with being unfaithful, defying Israelite dietary laws, like in Leviticus 11, evidently these delicacies of the king, this wine, it wasn't kosher, literally. It wasn't something that Jewish young men or anyone who served Yahweh could participate in. And so Daniel, being the young man that he was, loyal to God no matter the situation or the culture, he said, we can't do that. Let's see what we can do. And we read about the test and how they... But what was the key, you think, to Daniel's continued faithfulness? It's interesting, Daniel never refers to himself as Belteshazzar throughout the book, not one time. He never does. In Daniel 6 and verse 4, there's just a little statement about him, and it said he was faithful. That's the only thing they could hold against Daniel, is that he was faithful to Yahweh. And that's at the end of his life. So from beginning to end, in this culture, he's faithful. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Chapter 3, fiery furnace. We will not bow to the image. Even when their lives were in jeopardy, they refused and they said, we will not serve your gods. The Lord we serve is able to deliver us. They never wavered either. But what is it that made the difference? Well, I think that it's found in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1. Where did it all start? Not just for Daniel, but for these three boys. The text says, Daniel, this is the New King James anyway. What did he do? He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacy. What did we say a minute ago? Where does it all start? Every day I will purpose in my heart to guard it and to give my life over to God every single day. And because he purposed in his heart, what does the end of the chapter inform us? God blessed Daniel. God blessed his three friends. And their blessings were great and numerous. Why? Because even in a difficult time, in a culture that stank, in a culture that paid no regard to Yahweh, these young men chose to remain faithful to their roots, and the Babylonians couldn't change them. And again, looking back at verse 3 through about verse 7, they had a plan and a program to change them. That's what they were planning to do. That's what they were determining to do. That's what it was all about. Make these Jewish boys Babylonians so that they'll forget about their roots, assimilate them. But what does this forever show us? Things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. What does this chapter and this story, it's more than a story, but what does it tell us? What does it show us? It doesn't matter how wicked, how influential, how opposed to God a society may be, if we purpose in our hearts to remain faithful, God will see us through and bless us in the process. You can do it. By yourself? No, it's by the power of the gospel. It's by the grace of God. Christian can if he wants. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. It all starts with that decision. And Daniel made it as a very young man. A lot of young people, when they get away from home, what do? Woohoo, I'll forget about my roots as long as I can. Here I am. Daniel didn't. Strong and faithful from beginning to the end. And as you look at Daniel 1, Daniel 6, Daniel was there the entirety of the 70 years of captivity. In fact, Jewish tradition is that when Cyrus came into Babylon, who would be the Medo-Persian ruler who would basically overthrow the Babylonian Empire, Daniel was there to meet him and actually opened up the book of Isaiah, which mentions Cyrus by name, and showed it to him. Now, do we know that for sure? No. But we do know Daniel was there up until Cyrus's reign. 70 years. He never waited. And we don't have to either. Because by God's grace, by the power of his gospel, we can overcome and be whatever he wants us to be and do whatever he wants us to do. But we have to cooperate and we have to be willing. Appreciate your good attention this evening. Alan has already announced the invitation song. If you're not a Christian, here's where the walk begins, by being baptized into Christ for forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've been struggling in this culture. Maybe you've been influenced in a way that's negative, and you'd like the prayers of the saints for strength and to get back on the right road, or something else, whatever we can do for you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?